Let's stand, please, and hear the word of the Lord. This morning we'll read once again, as we did last week, from John chapter 18. And we will read verses 1 through 14. And the sermon will cover verses 4 through 14, the last part of that passage. Hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Please be seated, and let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our Lord, we would ask this morning that you would attend the preaching of your word. Help the one who preaches to be clear, to preach not his own opinions, but truly the word of God. May we hear your voice speaking and not the words of a man. And may those who hear be enabled to be attentive and to receive the things that the Holy Spirit would give them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, last Sunday, you remember that in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 18, we explored how Jesus was our servant leader. And as our servant leader, Jesus goes ahead of us. He prepares us for every spiritual battle. Even as Jesus was preparing for his own death on the cross, he was also preparing the disciples, and by extension, all who ultimately would believe in his name, to fight the good fight of faith. And we talked about three major components of how Jesus prepared them even before he went to the cross. We spoke about the planning that they did before the battle by hearing the word of God over and over again, by enjoying the sacraments, by having fellowship together, by praying together, and then more specifically, the prayer in the garden. So there was spiritual planning, there was prayer, but then there was also the resulting poise, the spiritual poise of Jesus in the midst of the battle. And that's where we left off last week. Jesus is ready to confront this mob that comes after him. And it provides us a wonderful picture of the spiritual battle and battles that we face as Christians, and how it requires preparation on our part, because the enemy that we face is formidable. Ephesians chapter 2 describes the Christian spiritual battle in terms of the world, the flesh, and the devil. It doesn't use the phrase in that pithy of a sense, but listen to how these spiritual adversaries are described in Ephesians 2, 2 and 3. The Apostle Paul says, "You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." The world system arrayed against Christ, our own flesh, our own sins, and the devil himself. And so as we approach this morning's passage, Jesus has prepared himself and the disciples for the coming assaults of these three great enemies. But for Jesus, the battle will lead him ultimately and directly to the cross, to drink the bitter cup of the Father. Jesus has to first fight this battle for us, brothers and sisters. But he shows us then that we too must fight the good fight and take up our crosses daily. The sweet grace that we love to talk about in Jesus will only come to us as Jesus drinks the bitter cup of his Father, the bitter cup of the cross. And so in John 18, verses 4 through 14, they will show us, first of all, how Christ overpowers our enemies because he himself is the powerful word. But then secondly, how Jesus will offer himself for us by drinking this bitter cup from the Father. So last week in verses 3 and 4, I said we left off sort of poised at the edge of the battle. Jesus is about to confront this organized mob. There's Roman soldiers. There's Jewish temple police. There's officers of, you might say, the Jewish religious establishment. There's priests. There's Pharisees. We talk about overkill. I mean, he wasn't going anywhere. Don't underestimate the hatred and fear of the world against Jesus and all that he represented here in this crowd that comes against him. It's all packed in there into one. John is showing us that Jesus is the enemy both of the pagan world, represented by the Roman soldiers, and the enemy of the false church. You might say the Messiah-rejecting church of the Jews. And no, this isn't anti-Semitism. This is not a slam against Jewish people. This is saying that that church at that day and the ongoing Jewish synagogue rejects Jesus as Messiah. It's a simple historic fact. This is the same hatred and fear that still confronts us in the Church of Jesus today. And of course, we expect hatred like this. We expect fear like this from the unbelieving world that doesn't claim to be part of the church, but it also comes from churches who will still use the name Christian, but who nevertheless are rejecting fundamentals of biblical Christianity, like the authority of God's word. And the rejection of the Bible as an authoritative word from God has resulted in the unraveling of our society on so many levels that it sometimes, and it does, it seems like things are just spiraling out of control. It must have seemed to the disciples here in the garden that the whole thing is unraveling. The whole thing is completely out of control. Even though they had heard what Jesus had said earlier in John 10, where Jesus says these words, "I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." They had heard Jesus say these words, and yet still they're seeing the battle in terms not of spiritual things, but in conventional terms. And yet Jesus is still in complete control here. He's in complete control of the situation, and he proves it by using his word alone to defeat what amounts to a representation of the three great enemies of our souls, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And this complete control by Jesus then needs to orient our outlook on our spiritual battles and our approach and our conduct within those spiritual battles today. Whether we're talking the big picture, the grand scheme of, you know, battling the world system that seems to be closing in on us more and more, or whether we're battling with our own flesh and our own propensity to sin, Jesus models these things for us here. Well, how does he do that? The Word versus the world, verses 4 through 9. In these verses, Jesus will prove himself stronger than the Romans, stronger than the temple guard. Imagine having a police force in the church, something like that. Stronger than the entire religious establishment, the leadership, the priests, and the Pharisees. They were all in lockstep against Jesus. Look at how the confrontation unfolds. Verse 4, Jesus doesn't wait. He doesn't wait for them. I mean, they come, but when they come, Jesus strides out, "Whom are you seeking?" It's not really a question, but it's more of a challenge than a question that Jesus lays out. And then how can we really understand, just by reading, this amazing scene that Jesus is pointing for us? This mob comes out against him with torches and lamps and weapons. And they say, after he asks the question, "Whom are you seeking?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth. That's who we're looking for." And when Jesus replies to them in verse 5, it's one of the most amazing signs in the Bible, and we often just miss it. Look at the result of the two small words that Jesus says. He simply says, "I am." It says in verse 6, "When he said to them, 'I am,' they drew back and they fell to the ground." It's like kind of like blowing a feather out of your hand. It's that easy for Jesus. You know, just, you know, puff, and there they go. Down they go. What's going on here? Is this something supernatural? Some commentators would like to say, well, you know, they were sort of overwhelmed with emotion, and they tripped and fell all over themselves. They kind of panicked. But here are the Roman soldiers and the temple guard, these trained guys. They're going to be afraid of this one man and this little band of disciples? No. No, this is a supernatural miracle, and it's a grand miracle. But because of the grandeur, don't miss something that's very obvious, that Jesus loves you. Jesus loves his people. Jesus will stand in the gap for you no matter what you're going through. He will make sure that you are protected. And so here he's making sure the disciples are protected. Don't take them. Take me. I'm the one you're looking for. And their physical safety is very important to Jesus, not only because he loves them, but remember, their physical safety will mean that the gospel will spread throughout the world. This ragtag bunch of fearful, confused disciples were the apostles of Jesus. And after giving them the Spirit of Pentecost, you know the story. Acts 16, their preaching turns the whole world upside down. In fact, by protecting the ones that the Father had given him, he's providing for your salvation here in this passage. When Jesus says to them, "I am," and he knocks them to the ground, he's preserving the disciples that you today would sit here going about your lives, worshiping, working, going to school, taking care of your families, as saved people, as people who understand and know the message of Jesus and have put your faith in him. As wonderful as all that is, though, Jesus is still doing much, much more. Jesus is making this remarkable claim to be God himself. Jesus' exact words in the original are not, "I am he." That's why you notice I omitted that when I read it. The Greek manuscript will say, "I am." The pronoun he is an editorial addition by the translators. And in fairness, Bible commentators do debate, is Jesus simply trying to identify himself here in distinction from the other people? But what is clear to all the commentators is that Jesus uses the divine name I Am. He uses the name I Am just as Jehovah in the Old Testament identified himself to Moses in Exodus, and as Jesus did time and time again in the Gospel of John. The near context of John would argue that Jesus provokes the crowd about his divinity by saying, I am, in places where you might least expect a mere mortal to say it. In John 8:58, we won't go through a lot of these, but just one. In John 8:58, Jesus will say to the crowd of Jews, it says, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Of course, what do? They pick up stones. They pick up rocks to execute him on the spot according to the law because they recognize it. To them, they say, this is blasphemy. How can this man claim to be older than Abraham? Well, he's claiming to be the great I Am. He's claiming to be Jehovah, or Yahweh, as it's sometimes rendered, as he's revealed in Exodus 3:14. And he applies that name to himself. And you know, you're familiar with Exodus 3:14. It's the famous burning bush passage. God's calling Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage. And in that passage, God will reveal his name to Moses. He says, tell the children of Israel, I am, has sent you to them. I am who I am, the self-existent one, the eternal God. And so the significance is Jesus is saying, I'm Jehovah. Who are you looking for? Who do you think you're serving? I am. I am the one you're looking for because I am, I am. I'm stronger than the Romans, and I'm stronger than your temple guard. And I'm stronger than the Pharisees and the high priests. And yet I'm going to use my strength to serve my people, to love them, to take care of them, to guard them until the end, until I drink the bitter cup of my Father. I'm sure that most, at least many, and I would dare say most of you, feel overwhelmed when you think about it, about the increasing hostility that we see to Christianity, to we as Christians, to the things that we hold dear in our land, the Christian nation. And maybe you're facing ridicule on your job or in your classroom because you refuse to deny, for example, the biblical doctrine of man that says that God created mankind male and female. We're constantly told that that's not true. And then you have to recognize other genders, which isn't even really the proper name. It's biological sex is the proper term. The biblical doctrine of man says God created mankind male and female. Or maybe you see the government and big corporations and big academy, the big education complex, squeezing you of your civil liberties and encroaching upon your spiritual liberties. And you feel mad, and you feel frustrated, and maybe scared and anxious. And it's a fact that these kinds of things are happening in our culture. And we have to look them in the eye and be straightforward about them. We have to be wise. The hostility of the world is real. Just like the weapons and the lanterns and the torches and the big crowd of soldiers that came after Jesus and the disciples were very, very real. But Jesus says, no, wait. Just listen. I am who I am. Your Savior will not allow you to lose the battle. Your Savior will not allow the powers of darkness to snatch you out of his hand. And to everybody who is united to Jesus by faith, he says in John 6, we read it earlier, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. And in verse 9, this is what Jesus is echoing here. this very same promise and also the promise that he prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17, where he prays to the Father, "Those whom you gave me, I have kept." See, when you put your hope and your faith squarely in Jesus, he gives you his uncompromising commitment to you. He's going to save your soul, yes, from the wrath of God, but he's also going to see you through every spiritual battle that you have in this life, and that will inevitably come to you because you're a follower of Jesus. And so in verse 9, Jesus is making good on a promise that he made to his Father from before the foundation of the world, that is the eternally divine Son of God. He would come and be the Redeemer of God's elect, that there would be a people, a chosen people, that he would gather together in time, who would come and trust in him, and that Jesus would not lose a single one of us. That's the Word, the great I Am, versus the world, defeating the world. And so no matter what's bombarding you, brothers and sisters, whether it's internal, external, whatever the world is throwing at you, rest in Christ, the mighty I Am. But what about the Word versus the flesh? Well, verses 10 through 11 talk about this. We see that Jesus doesn't only overpower the world as our enemy, but he uses his Word to overpower our own indwelling sin, our own flesh. It's a way to protect us from ourselves and to discipline us when we go astray. Again, because he loves us. Verses 10 and 11, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Then Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?'" Peter lashes out with violence, just as many of us might be tempted to do if we were in the same situation, and as many of us maybe want to do in our heart of hearts when we see the words and reputation of Jesus attacked in our culture, or when we see our rights and our freedoms taken away or endangered because we're standing firmly on God's word. But again, what does Jesus do? Notice his responses in both word and deed to Peter's violence. Now, John doesn't record the following in his gospel account, but in Luke 22:51, we read that Jesus heals the ear of Malchus. Peter lops it off, but Jesus heals it. And what we're really hearing Jesus say by that action is, "No, Peter, this is not the way. The arm of the flesh, the sword, is not the way to fight these kinds of spiritual battles." Then Matthew, in Matthew's account of the same scenario in chapter 26, Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword in its place," just like something like he says here in John. But then he adds, "For all who take the sword will die by the sword." See, Peter's response is typical of those whose genuine, let's say genuine zeal for God, nevertheless blinds them into using the arm of the flesh, whether you account it as something that you dream up on your own or a physical sword, but you use the arm of the flesh to usher in the kingdom of God in some way. And that's why we need to fight, but fight differently than this. We need to fight against the temptation to be so absorbed with nursing the grievances that come up against us in the world. And I'm talking about across the board, whether it's the grievances that we have against those who we see as our oppressors, whether it's personal grievances that we have with people that we're at odds with. We can't take the arm of the flesh and rectify these wrongs. If we do so, we risk inadvertently flipping the teaching of Jesus on its head. Because Jesus says, "Take that sword and put that sword into the sheath." In this reply, in replying this way, Jesus takes us away from the angry responses that the sin that remains in us tempts us to follow up on, and it reorients us to the will of the Father. Jesus will say to us, in many different ways, "Put your sword into the sheath." Don't say that snappy comeback to that person that just trashed you, that just said something nasty to you. Don't put them in their place with your words. Just put that sword back into the sheath. Put your thoughts about bringing a Christian America by force to bed. Not that any of you have that thought, but there are some voices out there that are so angry at what's going on in our land that you think, would they resort to force? And there are some voices that are getting troublingly close to advocating this. No, Peter. And Jesus says that to all of us Peters who can tend to act like Peters in certain ways. We don't bring about God's kingdom in this way. James 1:20 is clear. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And though Simon Peter is doubtless well-intended, he's still, in this case, standing in Christ's way. He's inadvertently getting in the way of Jesus going to the cross. He's trying to produce the righteousness of God through the wrath of man, not really understanding that he's hindering Jesus from winning the battle. Jesus follows up his rebuke to Peter with the reason for his sternness. He says, "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Whenever you try to produce God's righteousness by your own means, other than the means of the Word and the Spirit working in you, you're in essence hindering the work of the cross. Now, this doesn't mean, and again, this is an important caveat I want to make here, this doesn't mean that Christians shouldn't band together in the kingdom of God, and like I said last week, that you shouldn't call up your senator, call up your congressman, that you shouldn't work and pray and labor and be involved in society and exert a Christian influence. That's not the same thing. That's properly exercising your Christian citizenship. But whatever takes us away from the cross, whatever makes us depend on our own effort to bring about the kingdom, this is a hindrance to the gospel. We'll speak in a minute about the cup from the Father, but for now, not only does Jesus as the Word overpower the world and our own flesh, but he even ultimately overpowers our arch enemy, the devil. So you might fairly ask me, well, where does this passage explicitly mention the devil? And of course, it doesn't. You'd be right to ask that question, but I would ask the question back, does it need to? The work of the devil is everywhere to see in this passage. The powers of the world in league with the devil, the power of the apostate church, and I'm speaking about the Jewish church of that day that was rejecting the Messiah. Not all Jews did, praise God. But the establishment church became apostate. The power of indwelling sin, even in believers, sincere believers, like Peter. See, Jesus doesn't mention Satan by name because he doesn't need to. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus defeated Satan's temptations in the wilderness point by point using the Word of God. You remember that famous passage. And even though Satan is defeated, Satan still does not give up. He doesn't really know when he's defeated. He doesn't give up his hatred for Jesus or for his people. So from Satan's standpoint, the battle of Matthew 4 is not over. And here in John 18, when Jesus speaks of his determination to drink the Father's cup, he's really saying, I must go to the one place where I will finally crush Satan's head. I must go to the cross of Calvary to offer myself a willing substitute for the sins of my people. And it's through the power of Jesus, the Word, then, against the world, the flesh, and the devil, that we are to rest. And so, in verses 12 through 14, then, we begin to see Jesus take the first steps toward the cross. You might say the first drink he takes of the Father's cup as he's led away on this series of events that ultimately do climax in the crucifixion. And all of this, ultimately, through all of this, we see Jesus protects us by offering himself in our place. He drinks the bitter cup that you and I were really deserving of drinking. We might call it the cup of the humiliation and suffering of God's Son. And really, really, that cup of humiliation began all the way back at his incarnation, being born of a virgin, being born in a poor estate, being impoverished, being rejected from his own homeland, so to speak, having to flee into Egypt and then come back. All the suffering that Jesus did in identification with his people, this is the beginning, ultimately, of his humiliation. But notice now, notice how this cup is a mixed bitter drink. It's a cup of public humiliation. See, this is a classic example, we mentioned it earlier, of what you'd call overkill on the part of the authorities. Far too many people are sent to take Jesus away, and yet he humbles himself by willingly being bound and publicly led away. And of course, at this point, the disciples scatter in panic, we're told, and so the cup is also a cup of apparent defeat. Verse 13, what happens? Jesus gets dragged before Annas, the priest. Again, looking like things are pretty bad for the kingdom of heaven on the earth, suffering apparent defeat, going before the court of the apostate church. And it's really a series of kangaroo courts with preconceived verdicts. From the standpoint of man, it's corrupt. Nevertheless, they meant this apparent defeat for evil, but God uses the unjust sentences of the false church to take Jesus one step closer to the cross, which means that in spite of Jesus' arrest and trial being a cup of apparent defeat, what does it really prove to be also? It's ultimately a cup of prophetic victory. What do we mean by that? Well, let's read it now, verse 14. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. In verse 14, we get this unexpected, rather ironic gem. John signals to the reader, you remember Reverend Vanderhart would always tell us in seminary, he would say, you, the reader, you know everything because you're not in the text, but you get to read this. And this is one of those situations where John takes an aside. It was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. John is signaling to us here. He's saying, this is not really as bad as it looks. Oh, it's bad. Oh, yes, he'll go to the cross. But there is a victory, a sweet victory of grace that is going to come ultimately from this. This very man, Caiaphas, who unwittingly prophesies in John 11 that one man should die for the people, now stands as judge over Jesus' case. And to the mind of Caiaphas, go back and read it in John 11, you know, he's thinking, well, this is a politically expedient thing to do. If we kill Jesus, we keep the Romans off our backs. We get to keep our power. And so Caiaphas unwittingly prophesies the right thing, that one man needs to die in the place of the people, but he does it for the wrong reason and for the wrong motivation, not realizing that the cross of Christ would lead to the resurrection of Christ, and then to an emboldened church, which would one day turn the whole world upside down. And so here in this final scene of the story, Jesus goes to the cross. He's on his way for me and for you and for all who trust in him. He allows himself to be bound and led away so that you might be freed from your spiritual bondage to the power of sin. And what is our response? First of all, if you've never, ever trusted in Jesus, then you put your faith in him alone. You put your faith in Jesus. You turn away from your sin, and you rely on him alone for your salvation. And secondly, if you're a believer in Jesus, but for whatever reason you find yourself out of step with him, or you're walking with him, but you find yourself just really wishing that you could take up a sword or a gun and do things your own way, then come home to him. Come back. Step back from that precipice. Jesus says, no, that's not the way. Find your refuge and strength in His strength. Stop seeking to fight spiritual battles with the arm of the flesh. He's a merciful Savior. He will receive you. He will teach you. No, He's not calling you to complacency, but He is calling you to rely on His Word primarily as the church, as the way to advance the kingdom of God and to fit you and prepare you to fight against the world and the flesh and the devil. Because in the end, for the believer in Jesus, there's no other response to this love of Jesus who would stand in the gap for you, knowing that He was going to be slaughtered, a righteous, innocent man, for you, for us, the guilty, but to fall down with thanks and to fall down before His throne with praises. See, as believers in Jesus, united to Him by faith, know that today, in the midst of all your spiritual battles, Jesus still stands in the gap for you, protecting you, saving you, equipping you against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And because of that, you can be brave. Because of that, you can be full of faith. Because of that, you don't have to lose your time in anxiety and in incessant anger. But you rest in Him, and you depend on Him. And then you rise up, and you go get involved in all the ways, the good ways, that in our land and that the Bible calls you to. This is the good news of the gospel, knowing that you can be bold in uncertain times, knowing that Jesus, the great I Am, has you safely in His hands. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for this word from heaven. We are grateful that while You do not call us to complacency, You do call us primarily to trust in and rest in and utilize the sword of Your word. Father, may You make us people of the word. May that word indwell us richly, that we might fight against the sin that so easily ensnares us, that where we fear Satan and his power, that we would know that greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world, and that is the Holy Spirit, and it is the Spirit that mediates the Word of God to us to let us triumph over the devil. And let that Word be our guard against the world who would seek to take us away from that Word and away from the Word, Jesus, the great I Am. We put our faith and our hope and our trust in You, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.